chapter 8. Go with me to verse 40. We've got a narrative to read here, and this narrative is about crisis, severe crisis in two people, and their lives intersected. As Jesus returned, a multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. Jairus was an official at the local synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet, and he began to entreat him to come to his house. He had an only daughter. She was about 12. She was dying. As Jesus went, the multitudes were pressing against him. And then, lo and behold, this was not exactly what Jairus would have wanted. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Jesus. That's so far so good. That's okay. She touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage was stopped. Then Jesus stopped. That's what Jairus didn't want. He had a little dying daughter, and this was urgent. Please, please, let's keep moving. Jesus stops. He's in no hurry. "Who's the one who touched me?" he asked. And while they were all, you can see the crowd, "Not me, not me, not me." They were all denying it. Peter said, "Who else?" "Master, you've got a mob here. They're all pressing on you, and you ask, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus said, "He knew. All this is very calculated. Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power, healing power, had gone out of me. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, well, she came trembling. She fell down before him in reverence, and she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him. And she declared in front of everybody how she had been immediately healed." That was a testimony. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was speaking, this is bad news. Someone came from the house of the synagogue official, just exactly what he was afraid of. They said, "Your daughter just passed away. There's no use to trouble the teacher anymore." When Jesus heard this, he answered the synagogue official. He said, "Don't fear. Only believe. Only trust me. She'll be made well." And when he came to the home, he did not allow anyone to enter with him, except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. They would have, according to the customs, they'd have these professional mourners. But he told everybody, this didn't go over well, "Everybody stop weeping. She has not died." Well, she had, in the sense that we speak of it. Jesus is making a point. "But she's asleep." Well, they go from mourning to mockery. And they're laughing at him. They knew she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and he called, "Child, arise." Her spirit returned. She rose up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given for her to eat. Her parents were amazed, you can imagine. And he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. There's far more in this narrative than we can possibly cover, but we'll cover a lot of the really good points that we need to digest. This narrative reminds us of this contemporary fact. All faith, mine, yours, everybody, is a work in progress. None of us have ever topped out. None of us is ever so mature that our faith does not need to grow in scope and scale. As many things as Jesus' disciples had seen time and time again, they showed that somehow they had a way of forgetting and not getting it. And Jesus would chide them and say, "Oh, ye of little faith." He would probably say the same to us. Sometimes your faith and mine is weak in strength. Sometimes it is narrow in scope. By that I mean, we can trust the Lord to take care of this or to take care of that. But let's say, for example, in financial areas, we just can't bring ourselves to really trust that the Lord can provide when we do what we ought. Things like that. Consequently, your faith and my faith always needs amendment. It always needs to be nurtured. And Jesus does that. This woman comes to him, as well as Jairus, the synagogue official. Both of them they didn't know Jesus as their Savior at this point, but they knew of him. They knew that he was a man of God, that he was a prophet. I mean, they got all of that. And they knew of, or maybe had seen, some of his healings. And so they believed he had the power to heal. This woman certainly believed it. She said, "Man, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, there's so much power in that man, I will be healed." Her faith was vigorous, but it was narrow. She saw this man, and I say it was narrow because, I mean, as great as it was, it didn't have much scope. And she just saw that he had the power to heal. She really believed that. But even though her faith was not as expansive in scope as it would later be, the Lord welcomed it just like he welcomes the faith of a child. When we come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't get it all. Our faith is seminal. It's like a seed. It has to grow. But Jesus won't settle for half measures, and that's why he works in your life and he works in my life, bringing about various experiences, using the Word of God to prod, to probe, to question us, and to get us to step out in greater and greater faith. Here's the point. He always grows what he plants, and so he works through what we call good things, and he works through what we call painful things. Works through all of those in order to stimulate the growth of our faith. One of our men this morning sitting right here came up in the narthex. He didn't give me the details. He said, I'll make a short story of this. But he said, "I asked the Lord to do something, and he did it," he said with excitement. That's the Lord stimulating faith. He said, "I don't know whether to be happy or fearful." Well, I knew what he was talking about, because sometimes these things just fill us not only with joy, but they fill us with reverence. Man, who are we dealing with here? I mean, we get it, but then we really get it. Years ago, and this is a story much too long to tell, but when I was teaching at the seminary, I used to go out. As I've mentioned many times, I was gone about two-thirds of the weekend speaking somewhere, usually up and down the West Coast. So I came in on a flight. Before I went to the house, I drove by the seminary. I'm always a mail checker. And I went in to the seminary area where the mailboxes were. And there was a letter And inside that letter was content that I'd been praying about for years. 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 And it was a huge deal to me. I read it, and I said, "Oh, Lord." The nature of the thing was not such that I was jumping with joy, but there was joy. It was a sobering thing. And I was filled with reverence. And I said, "Wow, what God is this that I'm dealing with?" Jesus is working on this woman and he's working on Jairus. These two people who in faith have intersected at this moment. Well, you might ask, as we read that narrative about the ways of Jesus, you might ask, it's a good question, why would he embarrass this poor woman? Why would he call her out in front of all of those people? Obviously, she was shy. She was not the bold kind of woman. And she just kind of wanted to do this on the QT and just slip up. She had that much confidence to just touch the hem of his garment and skedaddle. But her humiliation was a stepping stone to her correction. You see, if I can put it this way, the Lord Jesus caught her shoplifting. She stole a blessing. This wasn't bad or mean, but she was working this like the Lord didn't want her to work it. He was gracious, and he wanted to heal her. But she stole the blessing of God, and then she just tried in her shyness to sneak away without giving any return, any praise to God. The Lord never wants that. The Psalms say, God made all of his works to be remembered. And when the Lord does great things for us, when we can, when there's opportunity, he likes for us to advertise those things, not just shoplift his blessings and run away in quietness. So he put her on the spot, we might say, to get her on the mark. Her momentary embarrassment was a small price for her eternal enrichment. You see, the Lord in our lives always takes the long view. We tend to take the short view. God always has the long view. The Lord Jesus Christ, in working in your life, he's looking down the road, not just here and now. So her momentary embarrassment was, he knew, just a small price for her eternal enrichment. He had bigger things in store for her. You see, the compassion of the world wouldn't understand this, calling that poor woman out. The compassion of the world is cruel, the Proverbs say. But what they see is the severity of the Lord embarrassing this woman in front of this multitude. Well, the severity of the Lord is truly kind. You see, sometimes it's necessary to hurt in order to help. And the longer you walk with God, the more you'll come to realize that. I don't like hurts. You don't like hurts. None of us like that stuff. I'm no friend of pain. However, the longer we live and walk with God, we look back from the long view, and we know that that pain was truly our gain. We wouldn't want to go through it again, whatever it is. But on the other hand, we're so glad that we did. And I'm sure this woman, at the end of the day, felt the same way. Let me talk a moment about the fault and the fix. You see, initially, her faith was focused very narrowly upon his power. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing. That was good. That was good as far as it went, but it was too narrow. You see, what Jesus in this whole process is doing to her, same thing he wants to do with us. He directs it to his person. He doesn't want her just to see the power of God. He wants her to know him. He wants her to know God, and he's God in the flesh. Initially, her faith, you see, brought her to the right object, his power. Now Jesus starts by what he does, pouring into it the right content, a knowledge of himself. Listen. What's your life all about? I was reading a novel. I'm reading it because there's a great illustration, I think, in it, and I haven't been able to find it. Somebody gave it to me years ago, so I said, well, I'll just read the whole crazy thing. It's pretty long. Somerset Maugham, and there's a passage in there where this guy, he's in Paris, and these people are philosophizing, and they say, what's the purpose of life? And this young fellow who's overthrown Christianity said he didn't know. And he's right there with a lot of people. He didn't know. Listen. Let's try to get this. Let's just really try to get this. If you forget everything else I've said today, and it probably won't take you too long to forget a lot of it, I'm aware of that. Just hoping some of the mud sticks to the flypaper, you know. I'll throw it out here. Just knowing human nature. But listen to this. I didn't make this up. The Westminster Confession of Faith first stated that your purpose, the purpose of your life on this earth, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now let me put it in a little different way. What's God's great project in your life? Well, it's not to give you a piece of the rock. It's not to help you achieve the American dream. It's not to make you successful in what you do, to make you rich and happy. It's not to see to it that you've got the dream marriage. God may grant those things. That's really not the project. The project is the same today as it was then. And frankly, God doesn't care about, I'll get to the point in a minute, but God doesn't care about so much of the things, so many of the things that we care about. He didn't care about those things except as they serve His purpose. He wants you to know Him. To know Him, and to know Him in an ever deeper and richer way. That's what He wants. To know Him, to walk with Him, to glorify Him, to bear fruit in this life for Him. And whatever it takes, that's what He intends to do. And sometimes He may use joyous things, and sometimes He may use things not so joyous. Sometimes it may involve a time in the sun, and sometimes too much of the sun and real heat or dryness. He'll do whatever He has to do. And the sooner we get that in our heads, we'll understand life. We'll understand our lives and walking with God a lot better. Goes back to that statement. How are you doing today, folks? And so many of you have taken to saying, in all the things that really matter, just great. We get ourselves all caught up in stuff that doesn't matter so much. But in all the things that really matter long range, really matter eternally, we're doing great. So this fault needed to be fixed so that she might assign her healing not to just impersonal power emanating, as she regarded it, involuntarily from Him, because it was almost like magic to her. He was just the magic man, and she wanted to go up and, I got it, I'm healed, and steal away. No, she needed to see the person. And God wants you to see his person, and that's in Jesus Christ. See his person. And to see him, and to see what happened as a merciful and gracious act of his sovereign will. She might have received a physical benefit without gaining a spiritual relationship. What did I say? He takes the long view. He wants you to have a relationship with him. He doesn't want you to see him as your cosmic valet, where you're running around in life, oh God, I need this. Oh Lord, I need that. Lord, I need a job. Lord, I need a new car. Lord, I need a wife. I need a husband. Oh Lord, I can't have a child like Hannah. I need a child. Well, it's all right to ask God about those things. Just perfectly all right if they're needs. Perfectly all right. But we need to understand it in a bigger context. God's not our cosmic Santa Claus, just running around passing out gifts. That's not the point. He's not the servant, we are. And what he's trying to get across to us is that we stand in a relationship with him, and he wants us standing in a right relationship, and he wanted this woman standing in a right relationship. He was willing to cure her physically, but all of that was just a platform for her to get spiritually cured. If he hadn't stopped her there, that would have never happened. You see, she had this bleeding issue, and it was chronic. Well, she didn't just need a tourniquet. She needed a Savior. And Jesus didn't want her to leave home without finding that. And so he worked it that way. You see, he wants our trust anchored not simply in his raw power, but he wants our trust also based on the gracious person that he is. When we look at God, he doesn't want us just to see power. He wants us to see a person. And what a gracious and holy person that is. So Jesus wasn't going to stop in the life of this lady, nor, as we will see, in the life of Jairus. He wants every peg of our Christian faith in place. He's kind of a perfectionist like that. And he's going to work on you and me until the day we die to try to put all the puzzle and its pieces in place. Over time, the endurance of our faith will hang on every peg. So the Lord, faith in the redemptive equation, the Lord responds to faith because he delights in it. He told this woman, your faith has saved you. He does not reward it because he's compelled to. Faith is not a force that moves God for us. God is the power who creates faith in us. And he delights in it. And he works to build it. Good question here. If God creates in his children the very faith that he commands, well, why in the world would he delight in it and reward it? Well, that's pretty simple if you think about it. Seems a little difficult, but it's not really. We parents nurture attitudes, values, virtues in our children. Then when our children turn around and they exhibit the values, the attitudes, the virtues that we so carefully cultivated in them, we're delighted parents reward them. We don't reward them because we're obliged to. We reward them because we want to. Now, he's finished with her for the moment. All of a sudden, here comes this crushing news to Jairus. I'm sure his heart hit his socks. I should say sandals. The scene is ageless in its constance. I don't know about you, but how often do we fret during one of God's two-minute drills? This is one. Even after he served notice that he is with us, Jairus said, I need you. I need you. I got a little girl about to die. Please come. And Jesus is with him. But even though Jesus is with him, and serve notice by that, there is his, in this case, physical presence. Things are getting a little derailed here, lady, please. But you know, along the way, folks, golly, this is so timeless. There are little markers and major monuments as we walk along this spiritual journey with our Lord, markers of his presence and power in our pain and predicaments, even though we haven't seen the outcome yet. Little things. The other morning, our grandson Alex is on his way back here in a few days from seminary. Grandma was trying to work out a ticket for him to go back in August. And she was very frustrated in there. You know, we had these air miles, but you know how it is. They're kind of worthless, aren't they? But we had them, and we had plenty of them, and it was just one way, and it should have been simple. Well, it was not simple. It was not going well at all. And for some reason, we had to leave. And she had this guy on the phone for an hour and a half, or lady, or somebody. You know the deal. You've probably been through it. And it was just one of those big tick-off moments. And finally, she asked, this ticket. I've been here before. We're going to get in trouble. I got to make sure what name is on his driver's license. Is it Alex Dodson or is it Alexander Dodson? It's all got to be so-so. Everything, and they say, oops, you can't fly. So now we had to go, and our work was hang up. We got to start all over. Wasted time. But we did happen to remember in this case, before we blew our tops, that sometimes in our chaos, there's a providential hand. And she came back later, and when she went to work, to abbreviate the story, it was clear that God's providential hand was in that. Despite all of that, God was in it. And she said, we are so fortunate that I didn't do what I was about to do. And you could probably testify to things of that very nature. You see how often the Lord allows matters to get worse before they get better. They got worse here for Jairus before they got better. This lady intercepts Jesus, delays him. Lord, I need help right now. These wobbles and U-turns are often just the Lord's testing strategies. Well, now that raises a question. I have to answer it only briefly. But why does the Lord test faith? I hear that, Pastor. I hear you say that. Why does the Lord bother to test faith? Well, you see, testing faith exposes false faith, and the Lord always wants to do that. He does all the time. You see, false faith is brittle and it's rootless. So false faith will crack under pressure. False faith will wither under heat. If this man's faith had been false, Jairus, here's what he would have done. This lady interferes. Come on. I'm through with this. I'm out of here. That's what false faith will do. It'll just run up the white flag and give up. That's why the Lord tests it. It's one way of exposing the false. But testing strengthens true faith. Nothing ever gets stronger without stress. True faith is resilient when shaken. That makes it stronger, like a tree blowing in the wind, and it just kind of loosens the root and causes them to take deeper root. True faith stiffens under pressure, and true faith flourishes in heat. Well, Jesus comes along with a timely encouragement. He's not here today. I've never laid a hand on him. I've never seen him walking, but his spirit is in us. He is with us, organically with us who know him. And so many times in these things, when we think everything's falling apart, Jairus probably thought things were falling apart, the Lord will say, and then word comes, hey, bag this. It's all over. There's no use. And Jesus will say, fear not. Somehow we hear that voice. We pray. We hear that voice. We get in God's word. We hear that voice. We're sucking air, but we hear that voice. We don't hear a voice, but you know what I mean. And somehow it prods us, it gigs us, and it says, don't panic. It says, keep cool, Jim. Don't run off the rails. Just keep on trusting me, which is exactly what the Greek language says. It's present tense. Just keep on. In spite of the obstacles here, you keep on trusting me. We see how Jesus bolsters faith in a critical moment. It's a real faith. He encourages it. He understood Jairus' frame. He understood that he was flesh, as the Psalms say. So he says, you trust it. He didn't say it, but this is in the logic. He says to Jairus, you trusted my power to raise up your daughter at the moment of death. Now trust me to raise her up from the grip of death. Just take one more step. Can you do that? Step it up, Jairus. One more step, one more reach for the top rung of the ladder. Fear not. Because I'm telling you, Jairus, even though the words aren't there, the logic is there. The master of disease is the master of death itself. You believe that? Stop fearing. Just trust me. Trust what? Same thing for you and me. Trust whatever he has promised. Whatever he has promised, he will deliver. Trust that whatever he is, he will always be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Trust whatever he is doing the best thing, though it may not seem like the best thing. It didn't seem like the best thing for him to be delayed with this woman. Are we going to be faith-driven, folks? That's always the issue. Are we going to be faith-driven in our crises, or are we going to be fear-driven? Fear says either we are uncertain he will do what he promised, or we are uncertain he can do what he promised, or we are uncertain he is what he claims to be, or we are uncertain that he wants and does what is really best for us. That's the fear-driven life. So our watchword, yours, mine, Jairus's, this woman, our watchword today is just the same as it was then. We walk out of here and go into this next week, it's the same thing. And I don't know what stresses, I don't know what pressures, I don't know what anxieties are hammering at you this day. Some I know, but I don't know all of them. I don't know what heaviness is over your life today. But I know the watchword is, stop fearing, just keep trusting him. Trust whatever he's promised. Trust whatever he claims to be. Trust whatever he's doing in your life, in all the crises and the chaos. There's a secret providential order. Believe it. Trust it. There's a plan. Well, we noticed that when Jesus went in to heal this girl, there was select company. No one was allowed to follow except these three people. Three of his disciples. Hey, he had 12, but he just picked three of them. Sometimes we don't understand why the Lord does what he does, but I will tell you this, he's no egalitarian. All of us, his servants, enjoy equal worth. But not all of his servants play equal roles, and they certainly didn't here. This is a matter of sovereign discretion, and God forbid that we should ever make these matters of constant contention. Now we come, close to the end here, a significant distinction. Jesus walks in the face of this mocking crowd, and he said, "This child has not died, it's asleep." Why would he say that? Come on, buddy, come on, the girl's dead, you know, as in D-E-A-D, dead. Why do you come in here and say, "She's asleep"? Idiot. That's pretty much where they were. Let me explain that, because that may not be clear to you. Jesus meant exactly what he said. And yet it was death in the conventional sense. Death in its fullest sense entails four things. We're very familiar with the first, the dissolution of the union between the body and the soul. Death in its fullest sense entails disconnection from the life of God. That's the state that all mankind, unless you know Christ, is living in today. There are people out there, they are the walking dead. They're the running dead. I'd probably stand here and watch them run by right there. I see what you can. There they go, you know, in their pretty little Nike suits, you know, neon and all of that. They're deader than a doorstop, even though they're running. Dead. They're dead even though they are in a way alive. Because why? Because there's no connection between them and the life of God. Eternal life, which is the life of God, does not dwell in them. The umbilical cord is cut. It was cut with Adam, and it remains cut. That's why we need salvation. Death, in its fullest sense, is disbarment from fellowship with God. We are sinful, broken, messed up people. This race, read the papers, is in a horrific condition. There's no fellowship or communion with God in this unatoned for sinful condition. There's no atonement where there is no faith in Christ. And finally, death in its fullest sense is consignment to everlasting torment. Yes, there is a heaven to be gained, and you better be sure there is a hell to be shunned. I read it all the time, read it two or three times this week. Well, I'm sure some ball player said that he's up there or out there looking down on me. Go ahead. Believe all the street theology you want to believe. Kind of palliate your feelings. But you better wake up, young man, young woman, you better wake up. People make choices, and those choices have eternal consequences. And one of them is everlasting death. But believers, this woman is now a believer, shown that. They never die in this sense. So why did he say sleeping? Because her body-soul disunion was only temporarily, or this girl's, this little girl, 12-year-old girl's, only temporary. Because temporary, her relationships were unbroken, only briefly interrupted. And because temporary, her status with her family was unimpaired, and that's what Jesus meant. Sleep is a metaphor of death for all of God's people, because God will reunite our souls with a new body. It resembles an awakening, and that's why it's called, death is called sleeping for us. And because our relationship with God's family is just interrupted, it's never broken. One of these days, Aussie or I, one of us is going to pass away, probably before the other. Whichever way it works out, when that happens, it'll happen with you also. Our relationship with our loved ones here on earth is just interrupted. It's never broken. It's like when we're lying in bed sleeping. I usually get up before Aussie. I'll get up. She's lying there sleeping. She has no idea that I'm up. She's asleep. She's unconscious of what's going on around her. But she's not dead. And so it is with us when we die. We go to be with the Lord. Our relationship with God's family is just interrupted, but it's never broken. Because our status with the Lord is, with God, is unimpaired. Eternal life is uninterrupted. Like the activity of the mind in sleep, fellowship with God is never broken. Inheritance and eternal glory is guaranteed. I want you to notice how the Lord refuses to cast pearls before these swine outside. He never panders. Remember this. He never panders to mocking fools. People say, well, if God's so powerful, let God do this. Or they'll stand up. Many have done it and mock God. We'll just test and see if God's real. God, if you're there, then do this. No answer. See, there's no God. God doesn't pander usually to mocking fools. He has in the past. That's not his usual thing. He shores up faith. He shuts out unbelief, as he did here. He never answers those who say, show me, God. He doesn't do that. His word is the same creative power that spoke the world in existence. And that word is the same creative power that today raises the spiritually dead to salvation. Same that raised that little girl. And I want to tell you something. God can speak for himself when he wills. So in his work, Jesus does what he alone can do. And then he leaves it to us to do what we can do. Feed that girl something. That's so interesting. Give her some food. He did what only he could do. But then there's something that we've got to do also. Little tips there. He will not sustain by miracle what God means to be maintained by means. That's where these folk, somebody gets sick. They're sincere. I'm not taking that baby to the doctor and I'm not taking that baby to the hospital. We are going to trust God. Well, God can do it. The problem is he never intends to sustain by miracle what is available to you by means, because God normally works through means. Don't ever fall into that trap. There are things that we can do because God has provided and used those things. But when it comes to the end of that, then if those miracles are needed, God may be willing to give us one. That's not the typical thing. This is the Savior that we've seen here, and he offers himself to you if you don't know him. Not for healing from an issue of blood, not to save a little girl, but to save your very soul, because that was the ultimate point. That's what you need. You are dead right now in the fullest way, in the fullest sense of the term. He can raise you to life. But you have to come to him as Jairus did for his daughter and as this woman did. The ball is in your court. The decision is your hands. We report, you decide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this picture of the power and the grace and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pray that the Spirit of God would bring this message home to every heart according to the need of each individual case. Where there are those who may be lost and need Christ, we pray, our Father, that you would cause their eyes to see. Where there are others of us, our Father, that just need our faith stimulated and bolstered, we pray the Spirit of God would use this message to do that also. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen.